Never can one chapter of the Bible have led to such speculation as arises from Revelation chapter 13. It's the chapter everybody's excited about, because it contains the mark of the beast. Ooh. It contains the number 666. And if you listen very carefully to what Arthur read out, then isn't it there that it's disclosed that we're all going to have microchips inserted either in our foreheads or in our right hands before the end of time, and Christians' microchips are going to be disabled so that we can't trade? That's the speculation you'll read book after book after book after if you've not got anything better to do with your time. What we do know for certain is that Revelation chapter 13 focuses on two beasts. The first beast arises out of the sea, verse 1, and we read of him verses 1 to 10. Secondly, from verse 11, we read of another beast, he's coming up out of the earth. We're going to consider this evening two beasts. They must be seen in their context. You remember that we're now in the third cycle of Revelation. We've seen the seven seals, we've seen the seven trumpets. We're now in the third cycle, and we're coming to what many people say is the heart of the book, a behind the scenes look at spiritual reality as we see the intensity of cosmic spiritual battle. We began that in chapter 12 with the woman who is the church, the child who is Jesus, and the dragon who is Satan or the devil. Chapter 12 focused very much on the dragon, Satan, and the devil. Here in chapter 13 we're introduced to two of his, the devil's, agents. Two co-conspirators with him in the battle, who together with him form the unholy trinity spoken of in chapter 16 and verse 13. And our theme this evening is simply this, that behind the speculation is a simple and serious message. And the message is simply this to believers: you are to be patient, faithful and wise. And you might have noticed that as Arthur read the chapter for us. That's the message of this chapter. You might sink disappointed in your seat at that. Well, what about the beast? What about 666? No, the message of the chapter is very clear. The days in which we live call for patience, for faith, and for wisdom. The very words that Revelation 13 says. That's the focus. Why do we need to be those who are patient, faithful, and wise? Well, because of two powers that are at work in our day and generation. We're going to look at those first this evening. First of all, we're going to look at the beast from the sea, from verse 1. Then I stood, that might be John, it might indeed be the striding dragon who's standing, as it were, on the sand of the sea, a foot in either camp, as it were. But the important thing to notice is that then, arising from the sea, is a terrifying monster. A terrifying monster who's at work in great power and hostility this evening around the world. He arises out of the sea, which for the Jew was the realm of evil and of chaos, of course. The first beast here this evening, and I think we have great difficulty imagining it really, is a sight of indescribable terror. It's a beast out of the sea. As last week we looked at four features of Satan, I want us to look at four features of this first beast together this evening. You'll be getting familiar with this, you'll be able to do some of this yourself now. The first feature is the immense power that's spoken of. You probably thought, oh yeah, those things speak of his power as they did with the dragon. Well, they do. We read here that he's got seven heads. And we know that heads speak of power and dominion. The multiple heads means as multiple manifestations of the single kingdom that's been spoken of. Great influence in lots of different directions from the beast. He has 10 horns. We said last time 10 is for many, and horns speak of strength in the context here, destructive power. Here is something or someone with great power and dominion, a great destructive power at force in the world today. And then thirdly, we read that there are 10 crowns on those horns, speaking again of dominion, rule, reign and control. This is the hideous, terrifying beast that John sees arising out of the sea. We learn something more of his immense power in verse 2. He's described as being leopard-like. What I understand that a leopard is a large, fierce animal, swift to pounce on its prey and chew them up. That's what John sees as he stands there on the shore. He has bear-like feet. I understand that a bear uses its feet to crush and tear its prey apart. This is a force that's at work in the world tonight. And thirdly, he has a mouth of a lion. Well, what does a lion do with its mouth? Well, it roars and devours. It's a terrifying beast. And notice that it's been given power by Satan. The beast is a servant of Satan. And we read in verse 2 that it's been given by Satan his power, his throne. So he has a realm where he rules, and his great authority. He has dominion over people and authority over people. Then in verse 3 we notice that he has great powers of recovery. He has one of his heads as though it has been mortally wounded, but his deadly wound is healed, and the whole world goes crazy. They marvel at the healing of one who seems to have been dead. And that power commands popularity. The whole world marvels. They're impressed by the recovery. Verse 3, they follow. Verses 4 and 8, they worship, as they worship the dragon. Here is a creature with immense power and influence. A destructive influence. A crushing, preying influence. Notice, secondly, that we see something which we're going to see again in the book of Revelation, what I'm calling counterfeit imitation. Which means there's an imitation going on here, and it works at two levels. One, he is imitating something else, but he's imitating something else which itself is a counterfeit imitation of something else. I'll explain what I mean. First of all, as we read that description of the beast from the sea, you must have thought, I've read something like that before. That's very similar to the dragon in chapter 12 and verse 3, yes. He's related to the dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns plus 10 crowns. It's very clear whose side this beast is on in the war. He's like the dragon. He comes from the dragon's family, as it were. He imitates him. Yet, as we saw last week with the dragon, there's also a blasphemous imitation of sovereignty. There's something that's supposed to make you think that this creature's almost God, certainly God-like, in the crowns and in the horns and in the heads. You see, his likeness in essence and purpose is to the dragon. There's true imitation there. They're from the same family, as it were. But he shares in the dragon's counterfeit imitation too, having a seeming likeness to another. You see, he seems to be, doesn't he, the beast, an image of the one who's given him his power. He seems to be an image of the one who's given him his authority. And in return for having been given that power and authority, he brings worship to the giver of his power and authority. And that's not unlike, is it, the relationship of God the Father to God the Son. The Father gives the Son his power and authority, and the Son brings worship to the Father. Is there not something of counterfeit imitation going on here? As he's fighting for worship that he doesn't merit. There's imitation going on here of the dragon, but there's also counterfeit imitation going on here of the Trinity, and of Father and of Son. You see, he's been given his power, authority and throne, hasn't he? And we know that Jesus has power and authority in the throne. In verse 7 we read, he's been given authority over every tribe and tongue and nation. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? There's something counterfeit about this creature. He attracts, dare we say, coerces worship. Verse 4 and verse 8, he's greatly worshipped. And isn't chapter 13, verse 4, a distorted echo of the question that we began our service with this evening? We began with Moses' song, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" What's the song we read of here in Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 4? Oh, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? It's a distorted reflection of the song of Moses, which sang, "Who is like you, O Lord?" There's something deceitful and counterfeit going on here in his being and in the way in which he works. You notice in verse 3 that he recovers from a deadly mortal wound. It's mentioned again the third time in verse 14. He's very keen for us to know that he has been dead but he's now alive, in which many people say, well, there's some kind of resurrection gone on there, isn't there? Some kind of life come out of death with the beast of the sea. It's a counterfeit imitation. He's a terrifying, hostile power who imitates the dragon, but also throughout his work is counterfeiting Jesus and his work. Thirdly, we see that this terrifying monster is hostile towards God and towards his people. In verse 1 we read of the blasphemous names, and in verse 5 we read of the blasphemous words which come from his mouth. Now it's quite possible that those words which he wore, in a sense, would have been words like Saviour or Lord or God, names which the Roman emperors took to themselves. Here is one who's at work in the world this evening vying for your loyalty. He's striving in competition or rivalry with another, contending for superiority, claiming that he is Saviour, Lord and God, and therefore wanting your loyalty to him. But he's a hostile creature. He has animal-like actions of devouring and crushing, and his blasphemies in verse 6, notice, are directed against God. They're directed against God's name, against God's tabernacle, which is his people, and those in heaven. His hostility is made clear to us in verse 7 in that he makes war against and overcomes the saints. He is a terrifying power at work in the world today. Immense power, counterfeit imitation, hostile, and fourthly, as I've already mentioned, he's popular. His resurrection, whatever that was, causes him to be marvelled at and followed and worshipped at by all. He's a force to be reckoned with. Who is it who's at work in our world this evening who is symbolised here by the beast? Who is it? What's the identity of this creature? And we're not left in the dark about that, because Daniel directs us in the Old Testament. In chapter 7 verse 3 he speaks of four great beasts who come up, guess from where? From the sea. What are they like? Well, one is like a lion, one is like a bear, one is like a leopard, and one has 10 horns and pompous words. So there they are. That's where we're to go to in our minds. Now, in Daniel's prophecy, they are four successive earthly kingdoms. Here in Revelation, they are combined into one hideously powerful, hostile, popular, persecuting kingdom. And what we're seeing in verses 1 to 10 of Revelation 13 is that the beast represents the persecuting power of Satan, exercised through, embodied in, political or state power. The kingdoms of this world, as Daniel makes clear, chapter 7 and verse 3. Now hold on a minute, that doesn't mean that all government itself is evil. We know what Paul teaches in Romans 13 about government being established by God and good, and we're to obey the authorities. But government in a fallen world can be a demonised state power. And it only takes you a scant little reflection through history to see that. What were the Roman emperors known for from the Christian point of view? Well, they demanded first allegiance. You have to say that Caesar was Lord. And the Christians refused to do that and were put to their deaths. It was a persecuting power. The persecuting power of Satan at work through the political power of the Roman Emperor. We read in Daniel, don't we, chapter 3, where it was made compulsory to worship the gold image of King Nebuchadnezzar on pain of a burning fiery furnace. This is first allegiance. You worship this political power, or you go into the fiery furnace. Or in Daniel chapter 6, where it was ordered that to petition any other god than the king would lead you to a death in the den of lions. An edict that comes from those in political state power. those who order the death penalty for anyone who converts from the main religion of Islam, for example, to, amongst others, Christianity. It's the beast from the sea. When, politically, they compel the registering of churches, the evicting of congregations and individual Christians, the removal of work opportunities, state-led assaults on Christians, imprisonments, death on Christians, all inspired by the state that demands your primary allegiance to it, it's the work of the beast. And of a state who decrees how you should live, and even how you should think. And if you don't fit in line with them, then, as a Christian, you're persecuted. And I notice here that this state bounces back, its resurrection, as I've referred to, in verse 3. It's thought that might be a reference to Nero, who was thought to be stabbed in the neck at one point, but had a miraculous recovery. I'm sure it points much wider than that. That sometimes a demonized state power takes control and horrifies and terrifies communities, and then it seems to fade away, but then it comes back again, doesn't it, in another form. It has its own recovery and its own resurrection. That is the beast from the sea. Satan executing his persecuting power through political and state power to persecute Christians. History of the world littered with it, as it is today. Let's move on, secondly, and look at the beast from the land. Notice the language used here in verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. Well, that's a relief, isn't it? He doesn't look anything like as harmful, does he? Oh, good. Whew. He has two horns like a lamb. Oh, and he spoke like a dragon. Oh, that's not so good. We'll have to come back to that. And notice four features about him. First of all, again, notice that he's got great power and influence. John doesn't see a mouse or a butterfly. He sees a beast. He has two horns for strength and power, but notice that this lovely looking lamb-like creature has a voice like the dragon. And notice that he exercises all the authority of the first beast, verse 2. He seems to be the mouthpiece, the propagandist, the PR relation, the spin doctor for the first beast, having a great influence, which today we would see particularly through mass media. Notice the beast from the land causes the earth to worship the first beast. Notice how powerful he is. He's able to perform great signs, even fire from heaven. Once again, he coerces earth dwellers to make an image, an idol of the beast. That's an idol of the beast, an image that they set up as Nebuchadnezzar had for himself. Notice also verse 15, he gives breath to that image so that it can speak. There are some literal stories, aren't there, of idols which have spoken, but I'm sure it's supposed to be symbolic there, that they're the thing which you're worshipping, the image of the beast, is something which has a storyline, it has its propaganda, they're able to speak. And notice also in verse 15 that he puts non-worshippers to death. You refuse to worship the image of the beast, and the beast from the land puts you to death. Is a powerful, terrifying source. Even in verse 16, causing all to receive a mark, which causes economic hardship to those without the mark of the beast. You're not able to trade, you're not able to buy, you're not able to sell unless you receive this mark. It's symbolic, of course, again, for ownership and slavery. This time not to God who seals his people, but to the dragon and to the beast. He's a terrifying force who's at work in the world this evening. And once again, it's an influence of counterfeit imitation. He brings glory to the first beast, doesn't he, as the mouthpiece. And people say that's similar in a way, isn't it, to which the Holy Spirit brings glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. He takes the things which are Christ and makes them known. Well, the beast from the land takes the things which are from the beast of the sea and makes them known. It's counterfeit imitation. Notice also that he has two horns like a lamb. Well, who is a lamb in the book of Revelation? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I paused when I did, when we entered verse 11, because we're supposed to think, oh, this looks so harmless. This even looks like Christ in appearance. This is lamb-like. That's part of the danger of the beast from the lamb. He isn't at all what he looks like. He looks like a lamb, but his voice gives him away. His voice is that of a dragon. We notice too that he performs signs, but they're counterfeit signs. We read of those in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. The working of Satan, we read there in the words of Paul, with all power, signs and lying wonders. A force at work of lying wonders in the world tonight. He gives that mark, it's counterfeit. God seals his own people. Here the beast gives his people a mark. Symbolic again of belonging and ownership. And notice thirdly how hostile the beast from the land is. He causes death in verse 14 and economic hardship to those who don't worship him in verse 17. And he does it primarily by deceit, because he isn't what he appears to be. And this must remind us of the words of Jesus, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. It reminds us of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. There's going to be a bloodbath at Ephesus because of the comparatively harmless looking people who are going to come in sheep's clothing, but are in fact going to be savage wolves. Danger. This beast is not what he appears to be. And he works by deceit. So if the beast from the sea is Satan exercising his persecuting power through political and state power, what's the identity of the beast from the land? Well, we're not left to guess. Scripture directs us again. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 30. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 refers to this beast as the false prophet. The first beast is a persecuting power of Satan exercising political state power. The second beast is a false prophet. Now, that can be taken a number of ways. It could be that the beast from the land represents false anti-Christian religion generally. That he represents Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. False anti-Christian religion. It could be that the fact that he's got two horns like a lamb mean that it's false anti-Christian religion which has a likeness to Christianity. A Christian cult, for example. It could be, thirdly, that this is false anti-Christian religion that is state-empowered, because he clearly has a link with the beast from the sea. So he's a false religion which is given its power by the state. It could be any of those three things. I tend to widen it from that and say it's false anti-Christian philosophy and ideology. Anything that claims to be the truth but isn't. It's all the false philosophies and ideologies of this world claiming to be the truth. And they have an enormous grip, don't they, over our world this evening. There's a beast from the sea, there's a beast from the land. The persecuting power of Satan exercised through political power and state power, an exercise through one who the scripture themselves calls the false prophet, speaking something which is error but claiming that it's true. And really it seems to me what Revelation 13 does is tell us how to respond. Because beyond the speculation is a simple and serious message that because these things are as they are, because this is the reality of the world in which we live, we are to be patient, faithful and wise. This is the world in which we live. And therefore it calls for patience, faith and wisdom. And you'll notice that's exactly what Revelation 13 says. How are we to respond to the beasts from the sea? Well, look at verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints, which could be written, this demands patience and faith from the saints. How are we to live in this world where these two beasts are so rampant? Well, first of all, we're to listen carefully to the truth. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That statement, which is repeated in all seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, in chapters 2 and 3. If he has an ear, hear what the Spirit says. We have to listen to the truth of God's word very, very carefully. Jesus himself said when he began speaking in parables, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. There's never a place for shallow, careless listening. Eternity is at stake. There is the truth and there is error. And they are vying for your loyalty, totally. You have to listen carefully to the truth. And then, as we see in verse 10, we are to be patient. The days in which we live call for great patience. How am I supposed to live as a Christian today? Well, one of the great marks is that you are to live patiently. Verse 10 can be read in two ways, particularly in the light of Jeremiah 15 and Jeremiah 43, which seem to say the same two things. It could be that the persecutors will be persecuted. Don't worry, God will right the wrongs. The killers will be killed. Be patient. That day is coming. God will right all of the wrongs. The persecutors will be persecuted. You, be patient. Others say it might be that if you are going to be led off to captivity, you will be. If you are going to face death, you will be. Be patient. Either way, it tells us that as Christians, what is called for in the day and age in which we live, it's patient endurance. That means a patient frame of mind as we endure suffering and affliction in our many trials. The word literally means to abide under. In the battle, there's a pressure. And under that pressure, we are to be constant and we are to persevere. What does God demand of me and of you in the day and generation in which we live? Patient endurance. It's one of the great Christian virtues by necessity. Why? Because this is the reality of the world in which we live. We live in a spiritually hostile world with powerful, deceiving enemies. It won't always be like this. We've got a glorious destiny that we're heading to in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, it's not like it's going to be. It's like it is. It's hostile. And therefore we need to be patient. John introduces himself, doesn't he, in chapter 1 and verse 9. Your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. These days will pass and will lead into an eternity of absolute bliss and glory. Be patient. In the letters to the seven churches, Jesus says, chapter 2 and verse 2, I know your patience. Chapter 2 and verse 3, you have persevered and been patient. To the church at Philadelphia, you've kept my commands to persevere. I will keep you from the hour of trial. To the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, I know your patience. You've been patiently enduring in hostile circumstances. And if you remember from last week, we are the church in the wilderness. We are aliens and strangers here. This is the reality of the world in which we live. And it might well be that we've been slow to grasp that. It might be that we're slow to grasp the spiritual reality in which we live today. It might be that you enter the kingdom of God not seeing it as anything other than simple personal forgiveness of sin. That's how you came, and that's what you thought the whole kingdom was about. And maybe you've been caught by surprise at what you've discovered by the teaching of the Bible since about the two kingdoms and how they are at war with one another and how you are to be engaged in this war. Maybe, I suspect this of many here tonight, we've been caught by surprise at how times are changing. Well, to be a Christian back in the 60s or 70s, I mean, folks kind of admired us and respected us and thought we were fine, and we didn't have any of this hostility stuff, did we? And now the times are changing to become more and more like what the Bible says they are and what Christians have endured for generations elsewhere in the world. We've lived through unusual times when to be a Christian was respected. It's not so in this text. It's not so in the scriptures. And it's not been the experience of many believers down through the ages. The day and age in which we live, the battle that we face, requires that we live patiently. That's why Paul says to the church at Rome, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Hope, you see, we're looking forward to the reality of the next world, but we're not there yet. We're in this world of hostility, and the tribulation produces patience or perseverance. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says the testing of your faith produces, yes, you've guessed it, patience. What you and I are called to do in the midst of this spiritual battle, as we face the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, is to abide under. To glorify God through the testing times. Confident of his promises for now. Never to leave us, never to forsake us. And of his promises for the future. We're to listen very carefully to the truth of God's word. We're to patiently endure. Thirdly, we're to be faithful. We are to be faithful to God. This is the reality of the situation. We know from the letters, we know from what else John sees here in Revelation, that it was tough for the Christians. They had their guilds, didn't they, in their day? And if you wouldn't join in the guild, you didn't worship their God, you found work very, very difficult. And we read, don't we, from all over the world about Christians who, having become Christians, lose their jobs. We've had a very interesting example this week, haven't we, of the Australian Christian rugby player who has posted something that is in line with biblical truth about who will go to hell, what sorts of people will go to hell. Now, it might not have been the wisest thing to post. That's always an issue, isn't it? But nevertheless, he was warning people and asking people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this week, the Australian Rugby Union have met together and say they're going to cancel his contract. An English player has liked his tweet. When he appeared on the field yesterday as a substitute, he was booed for liking this tweet. And the English Rugby Football Union want to see him. Now, Gavin Peacock is a name you may know. He was a great footballer at Chelsea and Newcastle and probably others as well. A Christian man who is now a pastor out in Canada. And he heads up the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood over there. I believe he trained for a while at the London Theological Seminary, but we won't hold that against him. He tweeted this morning, "We now live in an age where you will be vilified and hated for believing and speaking the truth of the Bible." That's not been the case in the Western world before, is it? And some are able, sometimes through wisdom, sometimes to be able to keep their head down, not to face these things. But if somebody's out to get you, and to get you to reveal what it is that you believe of biblical truth, then you will be vilified and hated. For me, the quote of the decade was a quote on the 17th of September, I think it was, 2012, by Carl Truman. Carl used to be in Nottingham, he was at Aberdeen University, he's now a pastor and a professor, I think, out in the States. And Carl says this, I'll give you the whole quote, the middle bit won't appeal to everybody, but it's a very important point he makes. And this was 2012. And Carl says, the beautiful young things of the Reformed Renaissance, by which he means the bright young men, which he admits, who've got an interest now in Reformed theology. Carl says this, the beautiful young things of the Reformed Renaissance have a hard choice to make in the next decade. He says, you really do kid only yourselves if you think you can be an Orthodox Christian and be at the same time cool enough and hip enough to cut it in the wider world. Then the bit you won't all appreciate, but some of you will. He says, frankly, in a couple of years, it won't matter how much urban ink you sport, how much fair trade coffee you drink, how many craft brews you can name, how much urban gibberish you can spout, how many art out movies you can find with a Redeemer figure in them, and how much money you divert from gospel preaching to social justice. All those things which, of course, would enable you to cut it with the world. Carl's point is this. Maintaining biblical sexual ethics will be the equivalent in our culture of being a white supremacist. As you know, how everybody rightfully hates white supremacists. But Carl is saying, 2012, 17th of September, I think, thought it was terrific at the time. The beautiful young things of the Reformed Renaissance have a hard choice to make in the next decade. Maintaining biblical sexual ethics, that's where the pinch point is at the moment, will be the equivalent in our culture of being a white supremacist. Why? Because of the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. And as Gavin Peacock tweeted later today, we now live in an age, he says, where you'll be vilified and hated for believing and speaking the truth of the Bible. He goes on to say, well, actually, this has always been the case for Christians. Jesus predicted it. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And Christians are being refused platforms today to speak. Their businesses are being boycotted. There's a refusal to give you access to services if you don't think and live as others decree that you should. State directed. But there's nothing new in that. It's how it's always been around the world, but it's new for us. And what John is saying is, be faithful. They're hard times. But be patient and be faithful. To Smyrna, we've already read, be faithful unto death. He says to that church in Revelation 2:13, you didn't deny my faith, even at the time of my faithful martyr Antipas. He was faithful to death. And what he's going to call for is for us to be faithful. We are to believe and to take great comfort from the promises of God. We're to focus our hearts and our minds on the big picture that's glorious and of grace. That in this rebellious world, God has a marvellous salvation for all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who triumphs. God is faithful to his word. Believe him, follow him, love him with all of your heart. Trust his love, it will not fail. Trust his wisdom, it will not fail. Trust his goodness in the reality of the situation that he has prepared for us. And wholeheartedly walk obediently in humility and purity and love. In the Western world, it appears it's going to get tougher. It's going to get more like it says it is in the Bible. It's going to get more like others have suffered for generations. We shouldn't be caught by surprise as much as at times it appears that we are. And we're instructed, listen. We're instructed, be patient. Endure patiently. And we're instructed to be faithful. And fourthly, it's evidence that we're to be encouraged by considering the Lamb's Book of Life. because that gets a mention here right in the midst of the battle. But for the believer, their names have been written in this book. Revelation 13 is dealing with those whose names have not been written in this book. But John, surely as part of his discourse of patience, discourse of faithfulness, refers to a book, a heavenly register of grace, where possibly names were written from the foundation of the world, or it could be the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. Either's true. This is our great security in days of turmoil. That there's a glorious salvation, there's a glorious Saviour. And by grace his people's names have been written, in blood as it were, in the heavenly register of grace. And written from before the foundations of the world, which just underlines that it's all of grace, it's not because of what anything we've done. They were written from before the foundation of the world. It's all of grace. And it's the Lamb's book of life, because only the Lamb can give life. And he gives life by himself offering his life in our place to pay the price of our sins. Oh, says John, this is the way to respond to the beast from the sea. Listen carefully to the truth. Patiently endure. Be faithful. And consider the Lamb's Book of Life your eternal security in the one with whom you are united by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's promised never to leave you, never to forsake you, to be with you in everything that you face. And then lastly, John tells us how to respond to the beast from the land, verse 18. Notice he says, here is wisdom. It's that Greek word again, nous. Rather ironic, isn't it, in relation to what he's about to put with required nous, when it's a thing which most people seem to have no nous about at all. Here is wisdom, he says. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His name is 666. And you'll know that in the days in which this was written, letters seemed to go with numbers. And some people have calculated that this is a reference to Nero. If you put the numbers next to the letters of his name and add them up in the way in which they did, you don't get 666. Some people get 616, and others, if they spell his name incorrectly, get 666. So it's not a very convincing argument, really. But nevertheless, it's speaking of one whose power is vying for your loyalty. But he falls short in every dimension. If God were to have a number, it would be 777. It would be completeness, completeness, completeness. The number of the beast is 666. It falls short in every single dimension. He's not what he claims to be. You're to give your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he finishes by saying, be wise. It's a time to stand up and be counted, to stand firm, to know the truth, to know what is authentic, to know the genuine, and to delight in it. And it is the truth that we live in a hostile world, though even here the satanic and beastly power is given. God is upon the throne, and this is for a limited time only. In the day and age in which we live, rival claims can be made, but it calls for wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the best way that we can prepare ourselves and to walk through this world is to be wise. That means we're to know and to love God for who he really is, as he's made himself known here in his word. And have that sense of his glorious presence with us as we walk through this shortened and uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage. We're to be those who know and are convinced by the truth about God. Know and are convinced about the truth of his revelation in the scripture. Know and are convinced about the truth about man. And know and are convinced about the truth of God's salvation in no one less than the person of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. No counterfeit. He's the genuine one. All authority has been given to him. He has absolute supremacy and he reigns. He truly reveals the Father to us. There is salvation in no other name, for there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, other than the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one to know. He's the one to trust. He's the one to love. He's the one to delight in. He's the one who is worthy of all honour and glory and blessing and power. Trust him. And as you walk through the battle, triumphant in him, listen carefully and set yourself to be what the Bible tells you to be. Patient. Faithful. Wise. Let's pray.